Well, people of God in Christ, this morning we continue a short sermon series throughout the month of August entitled In Pursuit of Virtue. Last time we considered the virtue of humility, which should probably be the first of all virtues to consider, given that humility must be found at the heart of both repentance and faith, of both faith and obedience. Without humility, in fact, there can be no faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. As we've said many times before, faith requires knowledge. You can't believe in something you don't know, nor in someone of whom you have no knowledge. So faith requires knowledge, but to acquire knowledge requires that one be teachable. And being teachable is virtually synonymous with humility. So humility deserves to be first. Even as we said last time, it takes humility to answer the call to practice humility. And now this morning, I would turn us to consider another virtue, the virtue of modesty. Now, ironically, the word modesty can also be a synonym for humility. We hear this in expressions like a modest income, which basically means a sufficient, though a humble income, an income not giving way to extravagant and lavish living. Also, a person who is famous, perhaps due to great talent, who is yet said to be modest, is a person who is humble. One who practices humility in his or her relationship to other people. However, the word modest has a narrower connotation, having to do most often with the way one dresses, but also with the way a person acts and speaks. And in this sense, modesty means dressing, behaving and speaking in such a way as to guard against even the suggestion of sexual immorality. Let me just say that again so as to define our terms from the beginning. Modesty means, as far as we're going to use the word mostly in this message, modesty means dressing, behaving, and speaking in such a way as to guard against even the suggestion of sexual immorality. And this, I believe, is how the Apostle Paul uses the word modesty in 1 Timothy 2, verse 9, where he writes, "Likewise also," and we'll get to the significance of the word likewise here, but he writes, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." And the indicators here that Paul is indeed using the word modesty in this sense are the words respectable, respectable apparel, and the fact that he pairs the word modesty with the word self-control. So the call of God's word here is that we should practice modesty, and yes, this applies both to men and women. As I'll hope to show, that we, both men and women, should practice modesty in this sense, that we should commit ourselves to dressing, behaving, and speaking in such a way as to guard against even the suggestion of sexual immorality. And in order that we might hear and answer this call of God as believers in Christ, let's consider these three points. By way of preview, number one, the call for peace and quiet. Number two, Christ-conscious living. And number three, what modesty does. So first of all, the call for peace and quiet. And right away, someone might wonder, well, how do you get from modesty to peace and quiet? Or the other way around, how do you get from peace and quiet to modesty? And I do want us to look most in particular at verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 of 1 Timothy 2. But we also need, of course, to consider the context. So starting in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 2, we hear Paul giving instructions to the young minister Timothy, and he writes, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Now, obviously, here is a sermon in and of itself. And here is the reason that we quite often include in our worship of God prayers to God for the government, specifically for those who lead at the various levels of government, federal, state, and local. We do this, and we ought to do it more, in fact, because God commands that we do so in His Word. But notice with me the reason for such prayer. "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life." Well, simply put, Paul understood society. And he knew the value of a peaceful society. His interest was ministry, to be sure, the preaching of the gospel for the saving of sinners throughout the world. Paul had become, of course, a world traveler. And he even spoke in this passage of his appointment as a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So his motivation was clear. Quite simply, he wanted world peace, but not world peace for the sake of world peace. He wanted peace and quiet, to use his own words, for the sake of gospel ministry. And we understand this, do we not? We understand that when there is war in Mali or in Sudan, ministry gets interrupted. Missionaries get evacuated. Developing relationships get hindered. Those relationships that are necessary for gospel proclamation and conversion get hindered when there isn't peace and quiet throughout society. So Paul says, pray. Pray for all people everywhere, and pray for those who rule over the people. And surely his point is to pray what? Well, that they would be good leaders, strong leaders, good leaders, those who make and enforce laws for justice and righteousness. Pray that they will carry out justice against the criminal and reward the good and all to preserve community and commerce and international trade and so on. And what we're seeing here is what Abraham Kuyper called sphere sovereignty, which means that the Christian faith shouldn't be kept in a box. Or better said, the Christian faith, rightly practiced, should not be confined to a building, namely a church building on only the first day of the week. As Paul writes in verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Paul is referring to how it was a new thing. Perhaps shouldn't have been so terribly new, but it was a new thing to understand that the people of God should come now from all nations of the world. You may recall from the book of Acts how hard it was for Peter to come to grips with this. It even took, if you recall, a rather spectacular vision for Peter to understand that the call of God was to take the gospel into all the world, to all nations. So the Christian faith is not about but one day in the week, nor about but one nation on the face of the earth. God is God of Jew and Gentile alike, and Christ is ruling over the whole world, so that we are to pray and work for peace and quiet within our communities, within the state or region and country we live in, indeed, throughout all nations of the world. However, verse 8 shows us that even as we belong in this world and live in this world, we are also called as the church to be what we might say a society unto ourselves, a society within a society, if you will. In verse 8, Paul turns then to address the church and to make the same application among the people of God, the same peace and quiet that Paul desires for wider society also needs to be within the church. He writes, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." So Paul is basically funneling things down now to the church for the sake of ministry, for the sake of his travels and his preaching to bring the gospel further and further into the world. Paul desired peace and quiet, which will only come through strong and just leadership from kings and all who are in high positions. But as his ministry took hold, as churches were planted and as the community of faith grew, Paul desired peace and quiet within the church as well. And how would peace and quiet be found in the church? Well, certainly, again, through good leadership. Now, even though Paul doesn't specifically call for it here, surely we ought to be praying for the leaders in the church. So I would pause to ask the question, are you praying for your pastor? Are you praying for the elders of the church? Each month a calendar goes out, and each month you'll find the scheduled session meeting of this congregation, and we might ask, why is that on there? If you're not an elder, you're certainly not responsible for being there. But as a member of the congregation, or perhaps as someone who would like to become a member, you are certainly welcome to come if you have some issue that you would like to discuss. But otherwise, the point of knowing when the elders are meeting is that you should be praying for them, because through them, Christ himself is leading us. Just as Christ sets up rulers within the wider society, so he ordains leadership in the church to bear the keys of the kingdom, to rule in his stead, to lead as his under-shepherds, as we say. So pray for us. Pray for your pastor and for the elders of the church as they carry out the important task of leadership in the church, as they bear and carry forward a weighty responsibility. Well, before I say too much about what the text says implicitly, let's get to what Paul writes explicitly. How will peace and quiet be found and maintained in the church? Well, explicitly, as men devote themselves to prayer and as the women practice modesty. Verse 8 reads, "I desire then," and the word "then" ties this to what Paul has just written in verses 1 through 7. In other words, Paul's not transitioning here. This is not a new matter. Paul's not moving on to something different. He writes, "I desire then for the sake of peace and quiet in the church, because there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Therefore, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And Paul's point is not just that the men should pray, but certainly that everyone should pray. And also that the point is not that the men should pray instead of quarreling, but rather that praying is the thing that will enable them not to quarrel. So in other words, it's not A instead of B, it's A leading to B. Which brings us to a second point, namely, Christ-conscious living. Christ-conscious living. That's what Paul is basically calling the church to live in this world as the church, being conscious of Christ's reign and rule over us. Surely Paul does not mention in verse 5 that there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, without then referring to the church's prayers to God with Christ as our mediator. Did you notice that in verse 8, Paul doesn't name who the church should be praying for? And we might ask, well, does it matter? If Paul doesn't specify who the church should be praying for, then is it just prayer itself that's the point? No, it's not just this spiritual exercise, this spiritual discipline of prayer that is important. It's prayer to the one true God with Christ as the one mediator between God and man. And the point further is that as each member of the church submits to Christ, so there will be no anger or quarreling. In other words, there will be peace and quiet in the church. And here's a place to note what the lifting of hands means. As you probably know, there is much lifting of hands in the church these days. You can hardly find a book on worship without a picture on the cover, namely the one we're reading in our adult Sunday school hour, and young people are involved in that too. But you can hardly find a book on worship or an article in a journal or a magazine on worship that doesn't include a picture of people with their hands in the air as they're worshiping. It's a very popular gesture in our day, and it's certainly not a wrong practice. Here in 1 Timothy 2, as well as in the Psalms, we find references in Scripture to the lifting up of hands. Psalm 63, verse 4, for example, says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands." In Psalm 119, verse 48, it says, "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." So the practice is certainly a biblical one. We need to acknowledge that. The problem, however, is that the lifting up of hands in Scripture has a very specific meaning. And it's not an expression of praise to God. In other words, when we are called to lift up our hands, it's not to praise God, but rather as an act of submission to God. Now, I understand that there's somewhat of a false dichotomy there. To submit to God is an expression of praise to God. But this is not in itself an expression of praise to God. Instead, this is an expression of submission to God. It's a gesture to accompany the confession of our utter dependence upon God, as if to say, God, help me. I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing except that you would hear my prayer and bless me in this world. And so with this meaning in mind, can we understand that Paul is calling us to pray out of our mutual weakness and dependence upon Christ, which will give us to understand that or what this has to do with not quarreling in the church? How will A lead to B? How will A be the cause of B when A is prayer and B is avoiding anger and quarreling? The answer is that as we all, each of us individually, but corporately as well, as we all submit ourselves to Christ in utter dependence upon Him, so we are kept from the power struggles that lead to strife in the church. But in verse 9, Paul goes on to write, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." And we might think that Paul is saying something different here. Again, we might mistake that there's a transition here, but the word "likewise" now ties this call to the previous one. And it's not that only men should pray and that only women need to worry about modesty. That's not the point that Paul is making here. Paul is no fool. He's no ivory tower theologian. And he does know people. He knows the church. He knows what men and women are like. He knows that men are most often given to pride and let's just say, prideful posturing, and that women are often given to assert themselves through the way they dress. Men perhaps tend to dress down in order to show that they're cool, that they're their own person, and women tend to dress up in order to attract men and to outdo perhaps each other in what they're wearing. But the thing to keep us, or to keep our perspective in our relationships with each other, is to keep our eyes on Christ, to be conscious of His reign and rule over us. The church is no place for posturing ourselves. The church is no place to be trying to outdo each other. The church is not a community in which we should be putting ourselves forward, whether by how we dress or by how we behave or by how we speak. The church is the body of Christ. And just as your body submits to your mind, so the church, which has the mind of Christ, must submit to Christ. Just as your body only does what your mind tells it to do, at least if you're normal, right? Your body only does what your mind tells you to do, so the church, with Christ as her head, must submit to Him. And so I would ask, how conscious of Christ are you as you come to church each Lord's Day? Here's a point to remember, that the church's doctrine is not just information. Doctrine is not just data. It's not just cold facts that we memorize and have ready to recite if ever we're called upon to do so. Sometimes we make the distinction, rightly, between doctrine and life, but we also need to remember that doctrine is life. What we believe, as taught by the Word of God, must determine how we live. The teachings of God's Word must shape the lives of God's people. And that's why the Apostle James writes in James 1, 21 and 22, he says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Did we hear that? If we only hear the Word, then we deceive ourselves. Instead, we must understand that God's Word is His implanted Word, implanted in us in order that we might do the Word, that we might be a changed people as a result of having God's Word within us. So what does it mean that Christ is the only King and head of His church? That's a well-used expression in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and rightly so. Christ alone is King and head of His church. But is coming to church like going to that restaurant called Medieval Times? Do we just come here to pretend in some sense? Is church just a matter of imagining a world of kings and feasts and battles? No, the point is to live under the Lordship of Christ. We come here and acknowledge the Lordship of Christ each Lord's Day in order that we might go out being conscious of His kingship every day. So the final point this morning is the point of application. A third point is what modesty does. The point is not just to know what virtue is or how modesty is defined by God's Word. The point is to practice modesty. And to put it another way, modesty is what modesty does. So what does modesty do? I have three sub-points here. First of all, modesty says, look at Christ and not at me. Look at Christ and not at me. Maybe a good illustration here would be the thought of going to a wedding dressed in a wedding dress when you're not the one getting married. Would you ever do that? It's probably embarrassing just to think about doing that. If you went to a wedding seeking to outdo the bride? People would think you've lost your mind. What a thoughtless thing to do. What an arrogant thing to do. But it shouldn't be any less embarrassing to think of coming to church seeking to draw attention to ourselves when the point is to gather with all those who are looking to Christ, to see His beauty, to see His royalty, His majesty, His grandeur. And again, it's not just a matter of what we wear, but how we behave and speak as well. How should we behave in church? How should our conversation be seasoned? If church is our opportunity to talk about ourselves, to impress others with who we are and what we're doing in our lives, quite frankly, we're in the wrong place. There's a bar down the street where you might do something like that. The point is to be looking to Christ. The point is to be Christ to each other. So instead of talking about ourselves, we ought to ask about others. And it's not just about etiquette. We're not just talking about being polite, asking others how they're doing. How are you today? Very good. How are you? I'm good. Thank you. It's not just about being polite. The point is to be genuinely concerned. And here's another way we can prepare for worship. Perhaps even on a Saturday night, to sit and think about the question, now, who do I need to check in with tomorrow? Who gave a prayer request last week that I can ask about how the week went with that particular burden, with that concern? Who do I know is struggling that I can talk to and encourage? Do we prepare ourselves for the ministry that we might do as we're gathered each Lord's Day? Can we be that intentional about our love for each other? Well, I hope we can, because the call of God's Word is to practice modesty. And that's what modesty does. It says, look at Christ and not at me. Secondly, modesty shows concern for the weakness of others. And this applies to men and women alike, but given how men and women are wired differently, it probably, I'll be honest, probably applies more to women. And the question is this: do you come to church showing concern for the ability of the men to focus on Christ in worship rather than on your appearance? Surely no one would come to church intentionally trying to stir up impure thoughts among the men of the congregation. But are you sensitive to how your dress and behavior might be perceived by the men of the congregation? And someone might say, oh, well, that's their problem. They should be able to control their own thoughts. No, that's true. But is that the right attitude? The call of God's Word is that we be sensitive to each other's weaknesses. And most men, dare I say all men, most men at least, have an inherent weakness that ought to be considered out of modesty and a concern for the weakness of others. Again, we would never go to a wedding dressed in a wedding dress. Unless you're the one getting married and you're the bride, we would never go to a wedding dressed in a wedding dress. We would never stand up at a musical concert and start juggling. And the point of being in church should not be to draw attention to ourselves, especially if the attention we draw is the attention of lust. So modesty says, look at Christ, not at me. Modesty shows concern for the weakness of others. And finally, modesty avoids identification with the world. And here the illustration is found in whether a Cubs fan would ever wear a Sox hat, or whether a Sox fan would ever wear a Cubs hat. Even if there is a Cubs fan who also really likes the colors black and white, he still doesn't put on a Sox hat for the sake of the black and white colors in it. And even if there's a Sox fan who also really likes the colors blue and red, she still doesn't put on a Cubs hat for the sake of the colors. Well, in something of the same way, why should we dress or behave or speak in a way that would identify us with a style or a group of people that we wouldn't otherwise identify with. And someone might say, well, I just like the style. Well, yeah, but if in most people's mind the style has a very specific identification, you've got a problem. It may not seem to be your problem, but it becomes your problem if the style that you really like is associated with a certain group of people that you otherwise wouldn't want to be associated with. Whether it's what you intend or not, that's the identification that we can often make in dressing or appearing or acting or speaking in a certain way. And of course, someone might say, well, what do you want us to do? You know, should we all wear a certain uniform to church? Well, no, but, you know, there is a reason for uniforms. I'm not advocating uniforms, but there is a reason why uniforms are worn. Uniforms allow the members of a team to identify each other more quickly and to differentiate themselves from their opponents. So the point is not to wear uniforms, but the point is to recognize that that's what we want to do as well. We want to identify with each other. We want to be concerned with each other and not make our first concern. Yes, we are individuals, but that shouldn't be our first concern. Our individuality shouldn't be our first concern when we're all together as the body of Christ. So I ask, uniforms are worn in school, so is worship any less important than education? Is the church any less important than the school? So in the very least, we need to be careful in what we wear, in how we act, and in how we speak. And we should ask, am I drawing attention away from Christ and onto myself? Am I distracting others from focusing on Christ and lessening the glory that Christ receives in worship? And am I truly withdrawing from the world, as the church is called to do each Lord's Day? Or am I bringing into the church an identification with the world that I would not otherwise want anyone to make? The call of God's Word is to pursue virtue. The call of God's Word is to practice modesty. And as we started out doing last time, let's finish with this time. Let's clarify our motivation. Why do this? Why strive? Why pursue virtue? And in this case, modesty. The point is not to earn salvation or to achieve the blessing of God. The point is gratitude. Our motivation must be love for Christ. And given what Christ has done for us, is there any sacrifice too great for us to make? So we're not styling when we come to church. Is that not a sacrifice that we ought to be make for the glory of Christ and the good of His body as we know His body here on earth? We are called to be a changed people. We are called to be a people distinct from the world. And our distinction from the world must not be what we decide it should be. We must look to Christ to lead us, to teach us. How would He have us to dress? How would He have us to behave? How would He have us to speak? As His disciples, as His people of virtue, as His people of humility and modesty. Amen. Let's pray, if you would.